Morning. As Brother Nate said, we're certainly appreciative of everyone's presence this morning, especially those who may be visitors. We're excited that you're here and hope that you'll come back with us anytime that you can. For several weeks now on Sunday evenings, the other teachers and I have been going through a study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we're almost to the end of that study, but I can say that I've enjoyed it very much, and I hope that it's been beneficial to those of you who have been able to study with us. This afternoon was my turn in that rotation, and I was assigned to speak on Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. But since I was also scheduled to speak this morning, I decided to borrow part of that passage for us to take a closer look at this morning. And so to introduce our thoughts, let me share with you, first of all, some disturbing facts. They're rather humorous, but still disturbing, and this will lead us into our text. I read where a city in Minnesota was sued by a man who was asked to cut down a diseased tree on his property. That man put a ladder on top of a van and began cutting the tree. And of course, when he fell and hurt his head, he sued the city, and the city had to spend $4,000 in court costs. In another case, a escaped prisoner sued the county and sued the sheriff for the mental anguish that he suffered while escaping and for negligence for allowing him to escape in the first place. And then also a lawyer in San Diego filed a lawsuit against the city because during a concert that he attended in a crowded city facility, he was forced to use the ladies' room. He also sued the company that sold him the beer. Well, what do all these things have in common? I think they are good examples and reflect our culture of blame. It seems that our culture is based on the fact that it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. But you know, really, that's just part of a larger problem that even we as Christians must battle. And that's the idea of always being concerned about the other guy. So much of our attention is concerned about the other person to the point that we ignore or we miss what God wants us to do as individuals. And Jesus addresses this problem in our text in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." We want to study for a little while this morning a lesson I've simply entitled, "Judge Not." I heard a story about a little 5-year-old boy who was visiting some relatives. While there, he pulled out his kindergarten class picture to show them and immediately began describing each classmate. "This is Robert. He hits everybody. This is Janet. She never listens to the teacher. This is Mark. He chases us and is very noisy." And down the row he went. Finally, pointing to his own picture, he commented, "And this is me, just sitting here minding my own business." Well, that's the funny thing about humans, about the way we look at other people. We're rather quick to sum up other people. We see others doing wrong while we see ourselves as innocent. And that's what Jesus is addressing in our text that we read in Matthew, the 7th chapter. As we'll notice in the last verse of this short passage, verse 5, Jesus says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye." This verse shows God's response to much of this other guy problem that we mentioned in our introduction. The problem of blaming others for our own shortcomings, of recognizing faults in others while we justify ourselves. God's answer to all of these problems is to look at yourself first, examine your own heart first. Before we get into that, though, I want to take a short detour here, because I think we need to clear up a misunderstanding about this passage. In fact, this passage is probably one of, if not the most abused in all of the Bible. Especially verse 1. Jesus says there, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And I'm afraid what has happened is that this verse has been so abused and so misapplied that we have the tendency to really miss Jesus' point and what he's trying to say altogether. And we lose the emphasis from verse 5, which, after all, points out what we are to do, what we are to do first. There's one verse in the Bible that almost every non-Christian knows. It's probably Matthew 7 and verse 1. In fact, it's possible that this verse has overcome John 3:16 as the most popular verse in the Bible. The reason it's so popular with so many people is because they tend to use it as a sort of trump card, something that they can pull out of their back pocket when they feel like their morals are being questioned. This passage is used by the world and even by some well-meaning believers to imply or to just outright state that we are not to judge, period, end of sentence. But is that what Jesus is really saying, that we are not to judge others at all? Well, on the contrary, I think Scripture makes it very clear that we are and that we must sometimes make a judgment. In fact, Jesus himself noted in John 7 and verse 24 that we are to judge with righteous judgment. Now, why would Jesus tell us how to judge in one breath and another breath tell us not to judge at all, ever? Again, that wasn't his point. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, it talks about how we are to judge those who are inside, that is, inside the church. 1 John 4 and verse 1 tells us to test the spirits. Galatians 6 and 1 says that if anyone is caught in sin, that you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, that's something we cannot do without first making a judgment that something they are doing is sin. Later in the same sermon in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus implies that we must make judgments in determining who is a false teacher. By their fruits, you will know them, he says. And so again, how else can we know that unless we judge their fruits? In fact, even in the very context of this passage here in Matthew 7 and 1, we are to judge when it's appropriate. After all, as we've noticed, verse 5 says, "Then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus says, once you've done what you need to do first, then you go and judge righteously your brother and help him to correct his wrongs. And so there is a time for us to judge and to help our brother remove the sin in his life. When Matthew 7 and verse 1 is used to forbid any condemnation and any type of judgment of evil or sin, then that's nothing more than an abuse of Scripture. Because proper and biblical judgment is not only appropriate for believers, but I believe it's required by the Scriptures in certain circumstances. We don't need to make the mistake of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. In other words, we must not use this verse as an excuse to shirk our responsibility to judge and to discern and to distinguish the difference between right and wrong, and when the need be, to discipline when necessary. Let me add here, though, it's very important what standard we use when we judge. And of course, that standard must be the Word of God, not our own opinions or think-sos, not the tradition or the way that we were raised, not what Mama and Daddy said, not even what the preacher says. Remember, God is the only one who truly is in the position to judge. And so we must always turn to His Word for guidance on how to judge others. Another abuse of verse 1 is that if you take it just at face value, if you take it out of context, really it makes no sense out of context. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And that makes it sound like if we judge other people, then we will be judged. But if we don't judge other people, then we won't be judged at all, that we don't have to worry about being judged. And of course, that's not the case. The Bible teaches, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hebrews 9 and 27 teaches us that it's appointed for men once to die, and after this, judgment. And then in Romans 14 and verse 10, we read, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So from these verses, we can easily see that just by not judging other people, that doesn't give us a free ticket out of having to go through judgment ourselves. That's not at all what Jesus was teaching. And so what was he teaching? What did he mean by judge not? Well, to understand verse 1, we really have to take it into context, and we need to see what the surrounding verses are saying. So let's take a closer look. In verse 2, Jesus says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." In other words, we will be judged in the same way that we judge others. This is a warning for us to be careful, because in the same way that we are critical of people, God will be critical of us. If we are harsh on people on this earth, then God will be harsh with us at the judgment. I wonder on the day of judgment if we would be willing to stand before God and say, "God, judge me just as I have judged my fellow man." It's very important that we are careful about the judgments that we make. I think what verse 1 was warning us against is unjust and critical attitudes, especially with an attitude of hypocrisy. Self-righteousness leads to fault-finding, and an overly critical attitude will show itself by being condemning and insulting. There are people, it seems, who have placed themselves on permanent jury duty, if you will. They seem to approach all of life expecting to find fault with others. Sometimes I think these are underachievers, people who are not happy with their own lives and accomplishments, and so they try to build up their own self-worth by tearing others down to a level lower than their own, so they don't feel so bad about themselves. Certainly that's not the kind of attitude that a Christian needs to have. Someone has said, "A habitual fault finder is certainly a poor advertisement for the Christian faith." And I think that's well said. Why would someone want to follow our example and become a Christian if all they see us do is criticize others? Because that's certainly not being Christ-like. In James 4, verses 11 and 12, we're given a command in verse 11 there, and then a number of reasons for that command. And the command is literally, stop judging your brother. Now again, James does not mean that we are not to judge at all, but he means stop judging him in the wrong way that he's speaking of here. Obviously, this was an ongoing problem in the church that James was writing his book to, and of course it still is today. Criticism, as we've said, is a habit that we can indulge in without feeling much guilt because we have figured out ways to disguise it. Sometimes our criticism takes on the form of at least seeming like we're concerned or caring for others. We can pray for them and criticize them all in the same breath. But James says, for this kind of criticism, stop it. And that's what's most interesting, is that the primary reason James warns against being critical such as this is not necessarily the way that it injures the other person, although it certainly can do that. But James, it seems, is most concerned about the one who is handing out the criticism. He says, being overly critical hurts us. It does something to our inner man. It makes us harsh and unloving and bitter. There's another story that's told about a young boy who found a cave. And one day he called out, "Hello," to the mouth of that cave, and immediately he heard an echo back, "Hello." Well, he was very surprised that there must be another boy in this cave. And so he asked, "Who are you?" And of course, the echo replied, "Who are you? Answer me. Answer me. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. I hate you. I hate you." Well, the boy ran home and told his mom about this mean boy who was living in this cave. And of course, she knew that it was an echo. And she said, "Son, why don't you go back and say something nice to the boy?" And so he went back to the cave and he said, "I want to be your friend." And the echo said, "I want to be your friend." The boy in the cave wasn't mean after all. Well, just like this voice in the cave, life, it seems, has a way of echoing back to us the treatment that we give to others. Sooner or later, Jesus says, we will be measured by our own yardstick. He says, if you build a reputation for yourself as a fault finder, then that's exactly how you will be dealt with. The wise man said in Proverbs 26 and 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And so again, an overly critical, negative spirit is wrong because the destruction that it causes not only harms those that we place it upon, but it has a way of coming back on ourselves as well. And so back to our text in Matthew 7, in verse 3, Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust," as some versions have it, "the speck in your brother's eye, and you pay no attention to the plank or the beam in your own eye?" I understand that the Greek word that's used for look here means to gaze at, to stare at, to keep looking at something. And so Jesus is speaking of a person who has no time to consider his own faults because he's always looking for the slightest misstep of everyone else. And so Jesus says, don't be overly critical and judgmental of your brother. Don't be a fault finder. Well, this brings us really to the main point of our study. And that is, when we spend so much time trying to find fault in others, very often we don't have the time and we miss the opportunity that we have to see and to correct our own faults. It's like the Peanuts comic strip that I read where Linus asks his sister Lucy, "Why are you always so anxious to criticize me?" And she answers, "I just think I have a knack for seeing other people's faults." He says, "Well, what about your own faults?" And her response is, "I have a knack for overlooking them." Well, the scenario that Jesus describes in verses 3 and 5 might remind us of another well-known story that's found back in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel verses 11 and 12, the story of David. We all know the story well. One evening, David was walking on the roof of his palace. And from his roof, he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he sent his messengers to go and bring her. He committed adultery with her. And when she became pregnant, he tried to cover up his sin. But when that plan failed, he eventually had her husband, Uriah, killed in battle. Of course, the Bible says that this greatly displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Let's pick up there in 2 Samuel 12 and notice Nathan's discussion with David. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then David said to Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" The point of this story is that David got all torn up, so to speak, over this man who had taken the sheep, and all the time it was him. It was very easy for him to be critical of other people when at the same time the problem was within his own life. And the same is true for us. John 7 in verse 24 says, again, for us to judge with righteous judgment. Just as importantly, in Matthew 7, Jesus said that we should first deal with ourselves. First, take the log or the plank or the beam out of our own eye. This principle is taught in other places in the New Testament. Galatians 6 and verse 4 says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And again, that doesn't mean that we will never have to be judged. But the point is, we need to judge ourselves first if we want to receive the kind of judgment that we want to receive. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." There's one thing that can be said with certainty about judging others. And that is, while we are judging another, it's more difficult to do an acceptable job of judging ourselves. And that's one of the many problems of a person who is so judgmental and overly critical all the time. He seldom looks at himself with the same scrutiny with which he looks at others. Now, someone might say and argue, "Well, I do look at myself. I know I'm not perfect. but at least I'm not as bad as they are. Well, the trouble is that he uses his eye on his own naked faults, or rather his naked eye on his own faults, but at the same time he uses a microscope on others. Or even worse, his eye is clouded when it comes to looking at himself, but he thinks it's perfectly clear in 2020 when it comes to looking at others. And consequently, quite often he has glaring faults that are seen by everyone but himself. One of the most glaring is being overly critical. Why is that? Why is it that my dirt is never as dirty as your dirt from my perspective? And your dirt is never as dirty as my dirt from your perspective? My sin never seems as sinful as the sin of others. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. I have a log in my own eye and find it quite easy to ignore, but that speck in your eye is glaringly obvious to me. You know, the truth is, I really don't have the right to demand you to remove your problem without first at least acknowledging and going to work on my own. I don't know if you remember this, those of you who are alive, but in the summer of 1986, there were two ships that collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were thrown overboard or sunk into the icy waters. And news of that disaster was even further darkened when investigation revealed that the accident could have easily been avoided. It wasn't a technology problem like a radar malfunction. It wasn't weather like thick fog. It was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby, at least 45 minutes in advance, and both of them had plenty of time to steer clear. But according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. And by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. Well, that's often what happens in failed relationships, especially marriages. The partners develop an attitude of, well, I would move if you would. If you just take out that speck, I would work on my log. Jesus said it needs to be the other way around. Deal with yourself first. And further, he says, you're a hypocrite until you do. Notice again, he says, you hypocrite. First take out the beam from your own eye. You know, speaking of marriage, in the 19 plus years that I've been married, I've learned that who's right or wrong in a disagreement many times is not what's most important. And that's not easy for me because, as Terry will tell you, I like to be right. But what's most important is my response and my attitude and my heart. And many times, I'm the one who ends up being the first to apologize, not necessarily because I was wrong about the issue, but because my response was wrong and my attitude was wrong. You know, I found out that once that's done, who's right or wrong really is a lot less important to me in the end. Well, back to our text. It's interesting that the Greek word that Jesus uses here for hypocrite literally means a stage actor. And so Jesus says, you're just an actor. You're trying to play the role of judge, but first you need to judge yourself. And it's not so much because a man whose vision was impaired could hardly see to remove a speck, although that's certainly true. It's more because he was acting as though he could see perfectly when in fact his vision was blurred. When God is dealing with each of us as individuals, he's much less concerned about the other guy than he is with me. I read another story about a man who went to an art gallery with some friends, and he wanted to impress his friends with his knowledge of art, but he forgot his glasses, left them at home. And like me, he was severely nearsighted. He could hardly see the hand in front of his face without his glasses, but he figured he could just wing it with some vague comments and observations. And so when he got inside the gallery, he walked up to a certain frame, and he began criticizing it. He said, why would anyone want to paint something so ugly? I mean, I guess it's a true rendering of the object, but why waste time painting such a disgusting subject in the first place? By this time, everyone was laughing at him, and his wife whispered to him, John, that's a mirror. Well, the point is, our judgment must begin each morning as we look into the mirror of God's Word, and we make a judgment of our own reflection. Our time is better spent dealing with our own shortcomings first, and then we won't have so much time to be tempted to focus on the faults of others. In the case of judgment, it's actually okay to have a me-first attitude. How important is this idea that we deal with ourselves first and not be concerned with others? Well, notice the kind of company that the Bible puts this in. It's so important that in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, Peter classified being a busybody or a meddler in other people's affairs right along with being a murderer and a thief and an evildoer or a criminal. Now, I understand that the Greek word translated as busybody here means one who takes supervision of affairs pertaining to others and not himself. Now notice again, a busybody is not necessarily someone who looks into the affairs of others. Because as we've already said, the Bible is very clear that we have, as Christians, the duty to help others correct their faults. But the idea here of a busybody is someone who partakes in that and is busy in that, but not in his own faults, ignores his own faults. There are many other areas where this problem of focusing on the other guy's speck, so to speak, affects us. But I want to go back for just a moment to the one that we looked at the beginning, and that is blame. As we said, we live in a world, it seems, that's very good at blame. Everybody's blaming somebody else for something. It's always the other guy's fault. But, of course, this is really nothing new. This blame game is as old as the Garden of Eden. After all, Adam, you remember, blamed Eve, didn't he? And Eve blamed the serpent. Where do you think they got the idea of that from? Well, in Revelation 12 and verse 10, the Bible describes a certain character as the accuser of the brethren. I think we all know who that character is. It's our enemy. It's Satan. And I think our problem of blaming others is really just a shadow of him. He's an accuser. And I think that blame and accusation is a very sneaky weapon that he uses against us. He tempts us to have something stinky in our own lives, so to speak, and say that everything stinks around us, as if we don't. In other words, to have sin in our own life and focus on and point out the sins of others as if we had no sins at all. We need to recognize this as a strategy of the devil. We need to work to develop an attitude that consistently looks at our own hearts first. Not that we will ever be perfect. We will never be perfect. But we recognize our faults and we work towards correcting them. And then, and only then, can we help others with theirs. Well, in conclusion this morning, I hope that you've gained something from this study. I suspect that this is a problem we all struggle with from time to time. Sometimes it's hard for us to see and to admit our own faults. And I certainly include myself in that statement. But I think our text makes it very clear how God feels about this matter. And I hope that we will study this subject more closely and try to make our lives fit more closely to God's will. We never end a service or a sermon without offering the gospel invitation. There's one here this morning who has never had your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, then we certainly encourage you to take the steps that the Bible outlines in order to receive that forgiveness. The Bible teaches us that we must hear the word and we must believe it. We must repent of our sins, our past life. We must confess our faith in God in Christ as the Son of God. And we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. As I said, if you've never taken those steps, there's no better time than today. Or if you've once taken those steps, but you have not been the type of Christian that you should be, you recognize that there are sins in your life, whether that be being overly critical of others or not recognizing your own faults, whatever the case might be, we encourage you to make those things right today. If it's between you and God, then pray to God for his forgiveness. If it's between you and another brother, then you need to make that right with the other brother. If it's sins that have caused a bad reflection on the church, then you need to make that right before the church. Whatever the case might be, again, there's no better time. In fact, this may be your only time to make those things right. And so if we can be of any assistance this morning, we encourage you to come while we stand, while we sing.